A little background here again. So let's pray first. God, we just ask that you would just open our hearts to be prepared today to receive your word, Lord. Lord, we know that you desire to minister your word into our hearts, Lord. You desire to renew our minds with it, Lord, to grow us spiritually by it, Lord. Father, we thank you that we have your word, Lord. Lord, we're just blessed. We are really, really blessed. And Lord, this truth that you reveal to us, Lord, that just as Deborah said, it just renews our spirit, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you that maybe those truths that we've known our whole Christian life that you sometimes reiterate to us, that just restore us, Lord, and get us back on the right track. So many things you do, and we just praise you for that. And Lord, I just pray that you would just minister by your spirit to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, guys, again, just as background, so this whole issue we've been dealing with, justification by faith. Paul's been going through this whole issue, speaking to us about the reality that us being declared righteous is by faith in God's grace and that alone. And so he's taken us through really two chapters where he laid that out very clearly, used Old Testament examples so we'd have that understanding that it wasn't by the law, it wasn't by works, it wasn't by rites, it wasn't by rituals, but it's all by faith in God's grace, okay? And so for someone to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, they have to place faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that's what declares someone righteous with God, is placing faith there and being saved. And so we know that that's the truth. There's no getting around that, but Paul continues to build on that. And last week, we began to see where he talked about the reality of those being justified by faith having a sure hope, okay? And that hope was what? Ultimately, that hope was in being glorified with God, all right? And so what a glorious thing to know that we've been justified by faith, and because we've been justified by faith, we have this incredible hope. Because we're at peace with God, then we know that we'll be eternally with him, we'll be changed to be like him one day, we're going to be glorified with him. And so Paul laid that out very clearly, and he said along with that, so as he started out in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So by that grace in which we stand, we have access into the glory of God and being changed to be like him one day. So Paul's laying that out, and then he also reminded us that, hey, and in that we also get to be people who glory in and rejoice in, or continue to rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation does what? Well, it produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character, hope. So he reminded us that, you know, God allows in our present circumstance, before we're glorified with him, he allows in our present circumstance those things that come about in our lives to cause us to hope in him all the more, right? You know, think about it for a second. If we don't have trials, we didn't have tribulations and sufferings and sicknesses and all these different things that come our way, would we have much use for seeking God? I mean, if everything's just going along okay and good, we don't really think about seeking God, and we don't really think about our hope. We just kind of get immersed in stuff right down here. But you know what? When things aren't going so good and there's trial and there's tribulation, it causes us to start thinking about something different. It causes us to start drawing near to God and really thinking about, wow, what is this really all about? Well, really, it's all about that future glory, isn't it? And so he wants us to have our eyes on that, you know. And when we have our eyes on that, that prize that awaits us, then it changes how we live down here daily, doesn't it? Okay? It really changes how we live down here daily. If we're not seeking and thinking about those things that are heavenly and that heavenly glory, then we do, again, just get immersed in life down here and oftentimes then get sucked into just a worldly life down here, and our life doesn't have a testimony to it. But when we're in that place where we're thinking about our future reality, that eternal hope that we have in Christ, the reality is then it changes us and we start to be productive down here, because we become productive for his glory. We become productive for the gospel and for the things that he has us to share. And so really that's a super important thing. So he reminded us of that. And then again, he reminded us that in verse 5, he says, now hope, that hope we have, that hope that we have in being glorified with God one day and coming into glory with him, That hope we have doesn't disappoint. And here's why it doesn't disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So he reminds us, it doesn't disappoint because it's a sure reality. And what makes it a sure reality, the love of God being poured out in our hearts and us being glorified with him one day, what makes it a sure reality is that we have the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? And if you go over into Ephesians chapter 1, we find out that there, we're given the Holy Spirit of promise as a seal of our redemption. And when he's talking about a seal of our redemption, he's talking about that future glory that is ours. So all in all, Paul began to teach and really lay out this reality of eternal security. Okay? He wanted us to understand that we are secure in Christ. So that's what he starts laying out there. Here's the facts. The facts are you're saved. The facts are if you're saved by grace, you're going to be delivered into eternity by grace. And it's a sure thing because God who began the good work, we know, is faithful to do what? Finish the work until the day of Christ Jesus. So isn't that a wonderful reality to know that we are secure in Christ? And yet, so oftentimes, Christians don't know that security. They don't know they're secure in Christ. And so they get into that mentality where they begin to think that they have to perform to be secure in Christ. And how can we ever be secure? If we couldn't perform to save ourselves, how could we ever be secure after salvation? How could we ever be secure by performance then? It couldn't be done. Couldn't be done by law keeping or the rites or the rituals we partake in or any of those things. That doesn't secure us. What secures us is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you having placed faith in that, having received the grace of God, and you're secure in him. That hope doesn't disappoint because the Holy Spirit of promise is now dwelling in you. And you know that. That love has been poured out. And I want you to think back for just a minute to that day of your salvation. Can you remember that day? And you went from being an enemy of God to being at peace with him. And you may have not known really anything else other than that all of a sudden there's a burden that's been lifted off. This antagonistic thing that was towards God is gone. Suddenly I understand I'm at peace with God and you felt this love that you never felt before. That's, you know, that's basically all I remember about my salvation experience is all of a sudden I knew I was loved by God. And I had never known that before. That's really all I knew. Okay? And that's that reality. The love of God has been poured out in your heart. Now, Paul's made it clear, you're secure in him. But as we go on here, he wants to make that even more sure. He wants to help us really understand the character of that love of God so that we really can comprehend and how that was poured out towards us so we really can comprehend that it's a reality that you are saved by his grace and nothing's going to change that. Okay? And I hope that we, you know, if we don't get anything out of some of these studies but that reality that we're secure in Christ Jesus, and it's all been done by him, that's what I want you to go away with, okay? Because that's so important, because once we have that assuredness, it changes the way we live our Christian life. You know, I went a long time in my Christian life not knowing that assuredness because I didn't understand the scriptures and the people that were teaching them weren't teaching those things. And so I didn't have that assurance. And you know what I was? I was a finger pointer. You know why you become a finger pointer when you don't have assurance? Because you don't have assurance for yourself. And so you look at everybody else's, well, of course, they couldn't have assurance either. And look at how they live. They certainly probably are not even a Christian. I would look at other Christians, see them doing things that were not Christian-like, and I'd be pointing the finger at them. Look at them. They couldn't be saved. How could they be saved doing those kind of things? All along, me doing the same things, but not having any security, so I didn't want anybody else to have security. Now, I didn't think that through in my mind, but that's how it comes out. That's how it comes out. There's a critical spirit that goes along with a lack of security. When we understand that we're secure in Christ Jesus, all by his finished work and all by what he's done, the critical spirit goes away because we realize it has nothing to do with me to save myself, has nothing to do with my performance to keep me saved. I'm not going to be delivered into glory by my performance, okay? And that's what we need to understand. Now, certainly, Paul will get into later talking about Christians walking in righteousness and reward for that, but that has nothing to do with being delivered into glory with him. So we really need to understand those things. So as he goes on here now, picking up in verse 6, through 11, he's going to speak to us about the character of God's love, okay? How God's love is displayed, how it comes across, and in that, again, is going to really give us this understanding that we're secure in Christ Jesus, okay? So let's go ahead and read through it. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Okay? So do you see how he's relating God's character or the character of God's love to us there? So let's back up and go back to the beginning again. So for when we were still without strength, when we were without strength, when we were feeble and powerless is what that means. Feeble and powerless to do what? To do anything. Okay? In other words, at that time, when we were without strength, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And can a dead person do anything to save themselves? No, they're dead. So in a spiritual sense, when we're dead in our sins and trespasses, there is nothing we can do, no performance we can do to change that situation. So we're without strength, we're without hope, and that's what Paul says in another letter. He says, you were without hope in the world. So that's where we were, okay? Hopeless in the sense of being able to do anything to accomplish salvation or to be delivered into glory with God. So that's a bad place, isn't it? So in due time, though, he says, for when you were still without strength, in due time, what happened? In due time, when God determined to send his Son into this world to die for our sins, in that due time, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? So he's talking about this love that's been poured out on our hearts. Okay? And so he's explaining that in this due time, God's love came towards you in that he died for the ungodly. Now, he died for the whole world of the ungodly because all are ungodly, aren't they? Okay, so everyone in the world is ungodly. And he's going to elaborate on that when we get into the rest of this chapter, why we were ungodly. We're not even going to get there today, okay? But he'll elaborate on why we were ungodly because we came from the loins of Adam. We were ungodly. Okay, we're sinners. That's just the way it is. And yet, in due time, we have this reality that Christ died for us who were ungodly. Now, in dying for us, we've already talked about that a lot, but in dying for us, what did he do? In dying, he became our propitiation. Okay, he stood in our place. He was the sacrifice of atonement that stood in our place and took our sins upon himself, him becoming that sacrifice of offering for us, enabling us to be guilt-free because he took our guilt upon himself. So in due time, God's love comes towards you. This is how it's poured out towards you. Now he's poured it out in your heart, and now you understand it, right? So he's showing us how God loved us. And so he loved us in this capacity when we were still what? Ungodly. Christ died for us when we were ungodly. He didn't die for us while we were godly, but ungodly. So think about that for a minute. If Christ died for you while you were ungodly, you think that's a special kind of care and compassion and love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, that world was an ungodly world, but he gave his only Son to that world because he loved that world. Okay, God has a love for us, even the ungodly. Okay. So if he loved us while we were ungodly, what does that start to tell us about the character of God's love? It's a very, very special love. It's a love unlike human love whatsoever. Now he's going to give a contrast and give a little understanding to some human love so that we get a good contrast here. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. So now you might find a human being that would lay their life down for a righteous man. Now, the righteous man would be this good, moral, upstanding man, but probably not a real friendly character, Okay, because he goes on to say, or maybe a good man. That would be the friendly character. Now, somebody might do that. Scarcely it would happen, but somebody might do that. You might find some extraordinary human being who would say, you know what, I'll take the bullet for this guy because this guy is an upstanding, really morally good person. Might do that. So there could be a human form of love there, but you know, even in that human form of love, there'd be conditions on that, wouldn't there? Well, I'd only do that because this person is an honorable, upstanding person. That's why I would maybe stand in the place for them. But what were we when God stood in the place for us?
Sinners.
We were not morally upstanding. We were not people maybe worthy of having someone die for us whatsoever. We were ungodly. Okay? So he's talking about this righteous man being someone who's somewhat godly. We might, but you know, that's human love. There's conditions on it. We might do that. Or he says, or yet perhaps, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So now we go to a man who's morally upstanding and he's nice too. Okay? And so it would maybe be a little easier to die for that person from a human standpoint. There might be some good reasons. This guy is not only morally upstanding, but he is a really, really, really nice person. And so maybe I would stand in the place for them, but there's still conditions on that, isn't there? It's because he's a good man. So there's conditions. And then certainly, when you think about it, then none of us would die for someone who wasn't worthy, who was a lowlife loser, because there's nothing of value there in a human standpoint, okay? From the human standpoint, nothing of value, nothing to motivate us whatsoever, even begin to make us think in the sense of doing that, because the conditions wouldn't be good enough. There's no reason in our mind. So he says that's what humans love is like. That might happen. In the most extreme cases, that could take place. But, okay, now he goes back to God. The contrast again. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, not when we were good people, not when we were righteous people, but when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? So, as sinners then, we were enemies of God. Not because he was our enemy. This is never from God's side, by the way. Okay? God's love is always towards us. But we were against him and had made ourselves enemies of him. And while we're in that condition, when there's nothing, and no reason to love us whatsoever, no good condition, God unconditionally loved us and Christ died for us. So think about that for a minute, all right? That's your situation. God gives himself, he dies for the ungodly, he gives himself for sinners. While we're yet sinners, Christ dies for us. You're starting to see the character of God's love. It's an unconditional love. He sees what sinners need, and sinners don't know what they need at all. And so he gives his own son to bear the burden of our sin. That's pretty amazing. And offers a free gift of salvation through that to any who would. Any who would receive it. Anyone who would believe it could have that free gift of salvation. He did that while we're yet sinners. You're starting to see God's love now. Here's Paul's point. If that was the case when you were still sinners, okay? When you were still sinners, dead in your sins and trespasses without God, do you think that God somehow, now that you're saved and you're his own, is going to somehow stop loving you and somehow going to abandon you on the way? See, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The point is, no, of course he wouldn't do that. Of course, if he did this all for you when you were his enemies, when you were ungodly, when you were sinners, then why would he ever abandon you now that you're his own? And see, that's so amazing, because there are people that think God will abandon them after he saved them. What a foolish concept. That's what Paul's saying. What a foolish concept that would take place. God is not going to give you up. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from this love. God has poured out His own love in our hearts. He's testified to that by the Holy Spirit, and He's not letting go. He who began the good work is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And guys, we need to stand in that. We need to understand that. We need to understand that by the grace of God, we're going to be delivered into glory. We're going to be changed one day to be like Him. For in that day, we will see Him as He is, it says. What an awesome thing that we're looking forward to. And yet, sometimes what happens to us, things come our way in this life and we think, oh, God must have given me up. How many people have been in a trial or major issue, situation, some kind of suffering, some kind of persecution in your life, and they go, God must have given me up? I'll bet you there's Christians who've thought that. Probably Christians in this room. I'll bet God's given me up. He must not love me anymore. And yet that doesn't gel with Scripture, does it? And yet that's what we think sometimes. What should we really say according to last week's teaching? When there's trial and tribulation and persecution, what should we really be saying? God loves me. Well, you guys are grinning halfway. You should be going, you're right, Ken. That's exactly what that means. That's what the Scripture says. When there's trial, when there's tribulation, when there's suffering, it's evidence that God loves me. Loves me in the way that He might be using it to discipline me. Loves me in the way that He might be using it to teach me a lesson that I need to learn about Him. Might be using it in a way where He's using it to purify my faith, okay? To make it more precious than silver and gold. God uses all those things. We should say, yeah, that's evidence of God's love. That's evidence of God's love. He loves me enough to take me and allow me to go through these things and do those things so that He can work His good out from it. That's evidence that God hasn't given me up. It's evidence that God loves me because God will never give me up. Why do I know that? Because when I was still His enemy, He showed His love towards me. So now that I'm not His enemy, why would it be less than that somehow? Of course it wouldn't be less than that. And yet, why is it today that we still have people teaching from the Bible that you're not secure and you can't bank on being secure in Christ Jesus? You know why we do? Well, because Satan loves to take and tear the Word of God apart and destroy Christians' faith. Because that's all he can really ever do once we're saved. Because we know that God keeps us and nothing's going to snatch us out of His hand. The only thing Satan can do is cause confusion so that we don't think we're saved. God's going, you guys are saved, and I'm going to deliver you into glory. You don't think you're saved. But, you know, I mean, I wonder how God thinks sometimes about us going, okay, oh, man, these guys, they don't get it. I already told them this. You know, but then we're drifting off because of these things. But Satan wants to do that. He wants to disrupt us. And so that's why we come back to what we saw a couple weeks ago. What does the Scripture say? We've always got to come back to that. What does the Scripture say? Not what does some knucklehead sitting up in front of you talking to you say, but what does the Scripture say? And if you know, if what I say starts to contradict what the Scriptures say, then you need to go, no, wait a minute. We need to go with what the Scripture says. Okay? And that's why it's important for us to be taking and making sure our Bibles are open and making sure that we're reading the Scriptures and making sure that we're seeing what the Scriptures say so that we can know what the Scripture says. Because there's going to be some times that knuckleheads are going to tell you something different than what the Scripture says. Okay? And this could be one of the knuckleheads that could get something confused and say something that the Scripture doesn't say. Okay? But if you're being a Berean, you're going to go, wait a minute, that's not what the Scripture says. This is what the Scripture says. Ken, you're wrong. Okay? And you know, by the way, you should be willing to do that. If you see that I've contradicted Scripture, you should be able to say, okay, but wait a minute, Ken, you've contradicted Scripture there. So this is what the Scripture says. Would you agree? And I'd have to go, oh, yeah, I guess I do. Okay, I hope I would say, yeah, I guess I do. I might argue it for a while, because there's, like I already said, a pride of life issue there. So I'm dealing with that too. So, oh, Lord is good, isn't He? So, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more. Okay, now, this is good, because He just starts building on this. So, much more than just the salvation thing. Much more than Christ just dying for us while you're yet sinners. He says, much more. then having now been justified by his blood, so that when Christ died for sinners, he provided justification for those who've received it. Justification has come to us by the shedding of his blood. Remember, we talked about that last week. The handwriting was against you, wasn't it? What happened to that handwriting that says guilty, sinner, condemned? What happened to it? What does Paul tell us in Colossians? He took it and he put it and nailed it to the cross, and it was covered over by Christ's blood. If you want to look at it that way, it's like it's washed away. It's never seen. That verdict of guilty that was against you has been taken out of the way. So that's the good news. That's great. So Christ died for you while you're ungodly. And if you place faith in him, then there's the reality for you. So by his blood, your sins have been remitted. Okay? That sacrifice of atonement has been made. But much more, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Isn't that cool? Now, and read the next verse too. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Is that cool or what? It's not just this issue that our sins have been forgiven and we're declared righteous. It's more than that. He says, much more than that. We're going to be saved by his life, or we are being saved by his life. The reality is we've been brought into a position by Christ's resurrection life that guarantees that we will have that glory. Okay? Do you see how he's saying? Let's read it again. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this issue of reconciled means being made at peace with him. Okay? So through that work, we were made at peace. Through the death of his son on the cross, peace was made. Okay? But much more, we're being saved by his life. Okay? Okay, what's he doing? He's ever making intercession for us. He's keeping us. We're being saved. Because Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God and lives, because we're in him, we live too, and we'll be saved from the wrath to come. Now, this wrath to come, I think, can speak of two things. Okay, we know that there's a time of wrath coming upon this earth. If you're alive and remain until that time, guess what? You're going to be saved from it. Now notice he says, from the wrath to come, not through the wrath to come. So I'm sorry, all you post-tribulation people, you're wrong. Okay, no. Okay, you're going to be saved from it. You're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. And in that day, you're going to be changed to be what? Like him, for you shall see him as he is. Glorious day. Delivered into glory when we're going to receive our new bodies, saved from the wrath to come. That could be the wrath in this earth. But even more than that, from the wrath to come being that wrath that those will face at the great white throne at the end of the millennium. There's a reality that all the dead are going to be raised. And they're going to go before the great white throne. And their defense. They can stand there and give their defense. But the verdict will be what? For everyone who goes to the great white throne, the verdict is the lake of fire. Everlasting condemnation. Okay? Everlasting separation from God. That's the verdict that happens for all those who don't believe. But the verdict for us is what? Acquitted, not guilty, destined for eternity. Destined for eternity. Nothing is going to change that. If you've placed faith in Jesus Christ, nothing is going to change that. You know, I had a conversation last week with a young man, and it, you know, kind of interesting conversation. We were talking, and he was talking about his brother. He said, "You know, my brother, he was a believer when he was young, placed faith in Christ, and you know, and Christian family, and believed. But he doesn't believe anymore. He's rejected Jesus completely and totally, and wants nothing to do with him." So what do you say to that? After you've told us we're secure in Christ, I said, what I say to that is God is faithful to finish the good work that he started in that young man. I don't care what that guy thinks now. If he truly placed faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him for salvation, God began a work in him. And God will complete that work until the day of Christ Jesus. And how can I say that? Because this guy says he rejects Jesus now and that he doesn't want anything to do with Jesus now. And so how can I say that? Well, if he did, and there's an if in it. If he truly believed in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, then I know this, he's being saved by his life. And that being saved by his life means he's going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Because God is faithful to his promises. And it doesn't and is not predicated on how unfaithful this young man is. That's why it's grace, you see. If it was based on performance, whoa, he'd be in trouble, wouldn't he? Right? If it was based on his performance to keep himself somehow saved, the dude's toast. Okay? But was his salvation based on his performance when he first got saved? No. Then why is it afterwards? Why do we think somehow there's a change that suddenly it becomes based on performance? Now, and here's why it gets confused. Because there is rewards. And rewards do come from us walking by faith in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. But those are not salvation issues. And those get confused in the scripture. Okay? We see times where God is talking, or God is talking through one of the apostles or a prophet, where we see there's these issues where it seems like, wow, based on this, we're going to get blessed with this. And that's true. There's that in the scriptures all over. We do this, we're going to get blessed with this. There's going to be an eternal blessing for this. You know what? If you're a good and faithful servant, you might be put over 10 cities in heaven. Okay? I'm just quoting from what Jesus is talking about. All right? So there's those issues. But when we look at those and we look at them in their context, you're going to find out they have nothing to do with the issue of being delivered into eternal glory. Nothing. Okay? They have to do with reward in heaven. Now, a lot of times people don't like to get into that either. Well, I don't want to even talk about the rewards in heaven. That makes it like a competition. Whatever. It's like it ain't a competition, because the good works God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, all he's asking us to do is by the Holy Spirit walk in them. It's not a competition. And the fact that we get rewarded for them is just unbelievably amazing anyway. And then I think with those rewards, there's a time when we're going to cast our crowns at his feet. I'm kind of thinking we're going to get the rewards and go, wow, I was totally unworthy of these. And we cast our crowns at his feet in honor and praise of the one who's worthy. So it's not a competition issue. But anyway, so how are we doing with this? Are you guys feeling secure? You better be. You should be. Okay, so for if we've been, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, I love this, he just keeps going, and not only that, it gets better. Okay, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So because we're reconciled, we've received that through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're at peace with God, now what do we get to do? Guys, what do we get to do now? Rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. Rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. Why are y'all looking so frumpy? Rejoice! Okay? I mean, that's what he's telling us. Because we know these glorious truths, because we know what our eternal destiny is, and nothing's going to change that. Here's the good news, guys. We can go around rejoicing. We can go around rejoicing. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. We know our future, the future that awaits us. Why do we get and let things get us down here? Why do we let the momentary light afflictions get us down? Paul tells us these light afflictions, and they're but momentary, are nothing compared to what? The eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Why are we not rejoicing? We should be. Did I tell you guys this last week? Remember, I told the Lakeview crowd this last week. We should get a little bit charismatic, a little bit Pentecostal here, okay? We ought to be, maybe once in a while, jump up and down a little bit and, pick your hands up. I mean, it might scare somebody in here, but, we're a pretty reserved group. But, it's in our heart, isn't it? It doesn't have to be expressed outwardly, and it can be expressed outwardly. That doesn't matter. But we should be rejoicing in our heart. Paul says, making psalms and hymns, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That should be our countenance and our character. Paul wants us, the Holy Spirit, God wants us to know all these things, so there is a rejoicing going on in us, because when there's a rejoicing going on in us, it changes everything around us. Think about this for just a minute. Just in the natural. Okay, we're not even talking about the spiritual. We're not even talking about Christian, anything else. Just in the natural. Somebody walks in the room with a big smile on their face. What does it do? Well, it might make you really mad if you're already really mad. Okay, but, you know, generally if somebody walks in the room giggling, laughing, they're smiling, your countenance changes a little bit. You're like, wow, there's a little bit of, it's kind of, what do they call it? Infective. Okay, it can be a little bit infective. Okay, somebody walks in the room and they are down and they're grumpy and they're nasty spirited. What does it do? It usually brings you down. Okay, so it does those things, doesn't it? It usually does those things. Okay, now, so we know that just in the natural that's a reality. But for us in the spiritual, if we've got this rejoice in our heart because we know our hope and we know our destiny and know all these truths that God's given us, then we've got that rejoicing that's going on in our heart. You know what? That affects people that are around us. Okay? Even if there's not a huge outward expression of it, it still changes what's going on around us. People become affected by that. Now, sometimes it makes people really uneasy and mad. Okay? Because they're dead in their sins and trespasses, and that rejoicing in our heart starts to expose the darkness in them, and sometimes it makes them madder. But you know what? Over time, sometimes it starts to tear them down and break them down too. And they start thinking, man, there's something about the countenance of that person that is just so different. You see, our witness so often is tied to our understanding, isn't it? If I don't have any hope and I don't really feel secure in Christ, you're probably going to be a miserable Christian to be around. Okay? And that's what I've found in my experience. Those Christians that don't have an assurance of their own salvation are generally, as I said, people who are always pointing fingers and really kind of miserable to be around. I mean, I think of a conversation I had not long ago with a guy who does not have that hope, believes you can lose your salvation, and he's, what was he doing? He was criticizing every other Christian he's been in contact with. These guys that I work with, they say they're Christians, but there's no way they could be Christians by what they're doing. And I was thinking, you must not be a Christian either, because you're really prideful. You know, I mean, is pride not a really, pride of life, is that not a really pretty heinous sin? Yeah, it is. And so then if it was based on that sin, then I'd have to be pointing at him and going, well, you're probably not a Christian either then, I guess. But see, that's not the issue. But we're miserable Christians when we don't have security. And the aroma of death pours off of us. Not the death of Christ, but the aroma of our own stinky flesh pours off us. But when we are those people who are walking with joy in our heart because we know the reality for us, then there's that aroma that comes from us that is really that which gives off a good, sweet-smelling aroma of God. Okay? That comes from our lives. Remember the situation, and I know we've shared this before. I always like to come back to this. So, but remember when the woman came in and anointed Jesus with the fragrant oil? Okay, and remember what happened in the text? It says, and the room was what? The whole room got filled with the fragrance. What was she doing? She was anointing him, but what was it an act of? Her praise. It was an act of her rejoicing. It was a continued rejoicing in God, her Savior. And because there's that act of praise coming forth from her heart, it fills the room with the fragrance. You get it?
Yes.
If we've got glory and the hope of glory hiding in our hearts and the love of God has been poured out in our hearts and we understand that we're secure in Christ Jesus and we're rejoicing in that, there is a wonderful aroma coming from your life. It can fill the whole room. But if we don't have that hope, we stink. We do. We let off the wrong smell. Okay? We should be letting off that good smell. It really causes people to be, wow, glorying in what's going on. Going, wow, this person, there's something about this person. I want to find out, why is there this aroma coming from this person? Why are they like this? Isn't that cool when people do? Why are you like that? Why are you like that? Why are you like that? Why are you rejoicing when it seems like everything isn't going your way? Why are you rejoicing when you're under persecution, suffering, and trial, and illnesses? And why are you rejoicing? Because these are momentary light afflictions. Momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits me. And I know this. I know this. Glory awaits me. Why do I know that? Because I know that the love of God was poured out to me when I was still a sinner. And I know that the love of God is still being poured out towards me, even as a Christian, when I don't do things exactly right. Now, I'm not justifying why I do things to do things wrong, but God's love doesn't change towards me. But Paul goes further with this issue in Romans chapter 8. And I want to finish up by going to Romans chapter 8. In verse 31 of Romans 8, some of your little headings of that might say, God's everlasting love. Anybody have a little heading in their Bible? God's everlasting. That's a pretty good title for this, okay? Let's read it, because it's exactly what we've been talking about. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? And that's all the things he's been saying before that. But we're not going to go into that, because I have to start another study. We'll do that when we get to chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? And the things he's been talking about is this glorious reality. Same thing he's been talking about in chapter 4 in different words. That we've been pre-appointed to this glorious future by God's foreknowledge. And it's like wonderful. We're going to have this incredible inheritance. That's what he's talking about. Okay. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me ask you for a minute. Was God for you while you were yet sinners?
Yes.
Is he for you now?
Yes.
There you go. Pretty easy to answer these questions, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay. So if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he delivered him up for us while we were yet sinners, how would he not freely give us all things through him now that we are his own children? See how he's, again, arguing from the lesser to the greater. Okay? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So it's not God who brings a charge against his elect, because he's the one who justifies. He's the one that declares you righteous. He's not the one, you know, somebody else might bring a charge against God's elect, but it ain't God doing that, because he is for you. Right? Not against you. All right? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So, who condemns? Is it Jesus? It ain't Jesus who condemns. Why? Because he died for you to save you from your sin. You're not condemned, so he died for you. He's at the right hand of God, and what else is he doing? He's making intercession for you. He's ever there making intercession before God for you. God is for us, okay? He goes on and says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Okay, anybody having tribulation lately? Did it separate you from the love of Christ? No, it didn't. Now, sometimes, again, we get to be whiners. Oh, my God must have abandoned me. Okay? Not according to what does the Scripture say. Okay? Right? Not because we're not here. That's not the case. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's the answer? What? One more? No. No, it won't. Okay? As is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we're conquerors, we're overcomers through Christ, right? Okay? For I am persuaded, Paul's persuaded, that neither death, now some pastors aren't persuaded, but Paul's persuaded. I'm going to be persuaded because Paul was persuaded, okay? He's persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was Paul trying to do there? He was trying to give a list that was so comprehensive that there'd be no argument. So he just tries to bring something in from every direction to show us that what? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. So are you secure in Christ Jesus?
Yes.
Even if you sinned?
Yes.
Even if you say, I don't believe that Jesus is my Savior anymore. I want to tell you a quick little story. There was a man who was a preacher at the same time as Billy Graham. When Billy Graham started out, there was another guy, I can't remember his name, Templeton. And he was preaching at the same time. Was a much better preacher than Billy Graham. He was like going out and evangelizing, and probably if he would have kept evangelizing, probably Billy Graham, we wouldn't know a Billy Graham probably. Okay, but he was out evangelizing and preaching, and through circumstances, and it had to do with scientific things related to evolution and fallacies on a misunderstanding of creation versus evolution issues and those kind of things, from what I understand. I've read different articles, but he, at a point, finally decided that he was going to stop evangelizing, and finally he rejected his Christian faith altogether. Said, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't believe in that work. Now, very interestingly, because thousands, literally thousands of people were saved by the preaching of the gospel. And we could say, well, it has nothing to do with the man. That's right. But you know what? I believe if people were getting saved, he was preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit that was working in him and through him. I would say that that's that Holy Spirit of promise who he at one time knew the love of God had been poured out in his heart because he had the Holy Spirit of promise. And I believe that though he rejected Jesus, that we'll see him in glory one day. Okay? Now, I did hear this too, and I don't know if this is true. I read an article, and I don't know the factuality of it, but before he died, apparently he did say, you know what? I think I was wrong. And you know what? That's the conclusion. If you've really placed faith in Jesus Christ, you would have to come to that conclusion because God never leaves nor forsakes us. And I would say that, you know, there will be those that think they don't believe in him anymore and they've rejected him and they've forsaken him, that when they come near to their death, that they will remember that God has not left them and that he's there for them because nothing can separate them from the love of God. So, anyway, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to have a really good understanding that we are secure in Christ Jesus. Is that okay with everybody?
Amen.
It's pretty good news. I like it. It's a good part of the gospel, okay? Now, because we're secure in Christ Jesus and nothing can separate us from the love of God, should we just go on living like hell? No, because Paul's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that very issue of people thinking, well, man, because the grace of God has been poured out on us, should we just go on sinning so that grace might abound? That's not even the issue. And really doesn't make sense. Because when we really understand the love of God, it should motivate us to go on and live in the love of God. And you know, one more thing before we close. When we think about the character of God who loved us while we're yet sinners, I'd encourage us to let that same character be developed in us. That we would have an unconditional heart of love for the lost. No matter who they are, no matter what they look like. Okay? I'm not talking about those people that look kind of nice, that are easier to witness to. Those righteous people, the ones that are morally okay. Or those good people who they're pretty easy to be compassionate to, because they're kind of compassionate. I'm talking about the ones that aren't. Because Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us while we were yet sinners and died for us. So let us have that same character of love that Christ has. And you know what? The cool thing is we can have that now because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore the Spirit of love can flow forth from our hearts. It's not something we can produce, but it can manifest through this earthen vessel now because we've got the treasure of the Holy Spirit in this earthen vessel. So let the love of God flow from your heart. There might be somebody out there you've been thinking about that is just like, oh, those people are irritating. I just can't stand that person. Guess what? That's the person you're supposed to witness to this week. You wanted to hear that, didn't you? Now everybody's got that image of that person in their head going, oh, no, I got to witness that person. No, pray about that. pray about that. Anyway, let's close. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. We do thank you for the truth that we're secure in you, Lord Jesus, that it is by your grace that we stand. We stand in the hope of glory. Lord, I thank you that we are a people now who should be longing for and looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven, looking forward to that day of being glorified with you. And Lord, I pray that we would let that affect how we live each day, that we'd be people filled with rejoicing, that we'd, as Paul said there, continue rejoicing, that we get to. Lord, let us look at it like that, as a privilege we get to. We get to rejoice in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, could you pass the communion stuff out, please? As we get ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, guys, again, all the stuff we've been talking about, that is by his blood that we've been declared righteous and by his life that we're delivered from the wrath to come. When we partake of the communion cup and bread, that's what we're declaring. We're declaring that we understand that we've been saved or been justified by the shedding of his blood, and that we're being saved by the life that he now lives. So that's what we're saying, because Paul said that we're to do this, we're to remember what? His death until he comes, right? So we're remembering that he's coming again. We're going to be glorified with him. We're being saved by his life for that future glory, and we've been forgiven of our sins by the shedding of his blood. And so I just encourage us to keep that in mind as we partake today. And we do need to remember, too, always that, you know, this is a good time to have reflection. And if there's anything that's been going on in your life, if there's anything you know of that is not what the scriptures say, and you're walking in those things, okay, which that would be called what? Sin. If there's any wrongdoing, that we confess it, that we get cleaned up from that, because God does want to cleanse us of unrighteousness. And that so that we can be those people who really can rejoice in what we have in Christ. So I just encourage us to take a minute, and if you need to talk to the Lord about something, talk to him about that and get that straightened out, and then we'll partake together. Lord, we just, we're so thankful, Lord, for your truth, Lord. And as we know, you say your disciples shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. And Lord, when we do have your glorious truths revealed to us, Lord, they do set us free. And Lord, I just thank you that we're set free even today by what we hear, to be people who rejoice in you, who have a heart of continual praise for you, Lord. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would do that, Lord. We'd have that. And Lord, I thank you, too, that when that isn't the case, when we're in that place where maybe we're walking in that which is contrary to your character and your nature, when we walk or get involved in sin, Lord, I do thank you that there is that cleansing that's always available. Lord, that we can come to you and confess our sins and be cleansed of all unrighteousness, Lord. So, Father, I just praise you for that. And, Lord, we just rejoice in the fact that we have been reconciled to you by your blood, declared righteous, and that we are saved by your life, saved from the wrath to come, Lord. That we have security and hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.